great to see all of you here this morning. I'm very excited about this last sermon in the series about Daniel. And just want to remind you that if you want to, you know, go through some hard listening or something like that, you want to get on the website and actually listen to previous sermons, you can do that now. It's very easy to do. If you have not visited the website, looked it over, please do that, okay? We're continuing to upgrade it and continuing to revise it to make it as good as possible. Give you a couple more announcements real quickly. Sunday morning, October 6th, is the beginning of our fall quarter. And that fall quarter will begin with Kirk Benson teaching about the Beatitudes in the adult class Sunday morning at 9:30. Sunday morning at 9:30, October 6th, will begin the fall quarter upstairs. And all the students that are going to be promoted, if you think your kid is going to be promoted and you haven't really figured that out or not, go talk to Alicia. She knows all about that, okay? And at any rate, I will be teaching creation evolution in the youth class at that time. So I'm really excited about doing that with the youth, spending a quarter with them and with Nathan as well. Do you have your Bibles open to Daniel, the 6th chapter, not 4? You know, we're going to skip 4 and 5, but the 6th chapter. And I've called this sermon, Daniel Changes Empires, But Not His Devotion. So what happens between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 6? Well, what happens is Nebuchadnezzar, even though he's learning a little bit more about Jehovah God of the Israelites, he really needs a lesson in humility. And so he gets that lesson in humility, because God is tired of his proud, arrogant, narcissistic view of himself, and basically says, Nebuchadnezzar, you really still think that you created this great empire all by yourself. I'm going to give you 7 years to figure out that you haven't. You're going to act like an animal and graze around the palace for 7 years until you get it, and he does. He finally gets it. So the re-education of Nebuchadnezzar is completed, you know, in between chapters 3 and chapter 6, all right? And then another thing happens. Nebuchadnezzar dies. He is the only great king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. History states that. And his son was a terrible ruler. And his grandson, Belshazzar, was worse. And Belshazzar does a really, really dumb thing. Holds a big, huge party. Unknown to him, for some reason, Cyrus the Mede has an enormous army that is coming upon Babylon, but he doesn't care or doesn't know. And he holds a big party and goes and gets all of the temple items that they captured in Jerusalem during its destruction in 586 BC, and decides to hold a drunken party drinking out of some of those utensils and using them in his party. And then the famous handwriting on the wall occurs. He flips out. He says, what does this mean? He calls for Daniel, because Daniel's this person who knows about stuff like that. Daniel comes and basically says, this is God's handwriting on the wall, which says to you, Belshazzar, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. My version says deficient. Okay, here's your report card on how you've been doing as a ruler. You're very deficient. And this night, it's going to happen. Little known to him, the Persian army on the outside wasn't going to try to scale those walls. That would be insane. They diverted the river that went underneath, one of the tributaries that went underneath the city of Babylon, sent some rulers under, some men of war underneath after it dried up, and went over and opened the gates and took the city without a battle. So the great city that could never be conquered was. And it was conquered by a guy named Cyrus the Great in 539 BC. And I'll bet Daniel was thinking right about that time, 539, new ruler, Cyrus the Great. I'm an old man now. Daniel's probably in his 80s, maybe even in his 90s. He was captured as a teenager back in 606 BC. It's now 539. The empire is changing. And I'll bet he's thinking, just three more years, and the 70 years of exile will be up. And maybe he was actually thinking, I might be able to go home. In that year, in 539 BC, history states that Cyrus the Great gave an amazing statement to all of the empire, that he put on cylinders. We've found one. I got to go see that one. I wanted to touch it, but I knew I would be incarcerated. Okay, so I got to see it at the Getty Museum. It was unbelievable to see that. Cyrus the Great put out a decree that all exiled people may go home. And so under Zerubbabel, in 536 BC, the 70 years is up, Zerubbabel took a group of Jews back to Jerusalem, and they began to rebuild the city. But that's that history. Now we come to chapter 6, and we find this. It seemed good to Darius. Well, now, who's Darius? Go back to verse 31 of chapter 5, and after it says in verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, that's interesting, because who's Darius then? All right. My understanding, there are three ideas about who this Darius is. Now, if you know your history and you've ever, anybody who's like been in sixth grade, you know, in California in the last 20 years might have heard about Darius the First. He was an amazing ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. He followed Cyrus the Great. However, the word Darius in Persian sounds like this, Darush, okay? And Darush just meant ruler. So it could be a little like Pharaoh. It doesn't actually give the name of the person, it gives the title of the person. So if you believe that this is Darius the First that's being talked about here, then Daniel is in his 100s. At the time of the lion's den. Okay, that's possible, but I just don't believe that. You can also believe that Darius is just a ruler at that time that was in Babylon and was given the rule of the Babylonian province by Cyrus the Great. And I happen to believe that, okay? So I happen to believe that Darush was ruling at this time in Babylon, and so he's wanting to do some things, and Daniel is involved. And so I guess at about that time, Daniel's thinking, you know, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. God wants me here for another reason. Let's begin reading. So we've got Cyrus the Great taking the empire. We've discussed Darius and who he is, and Daniel is now the aged, the older man, Daniel. He's no longer a youth. In the first 9 verses, we get the setting of what happens with Darius. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them 3 commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Persian rulers were known to be outstanding administrators. In fact, Darius I, later on, created a bureaucracy in his Medo-Persian Empire that today is stunningly beautiful. And he was able to actually develop the first postal service through horses that ran continually like the Pony Express did in our days and deliver it. They coined money. They brought the empire together, and Darius I was doing that. But it was already being done before that time, I believe. They had this great administrative spirit about them. Daniel is up for promotion once again because he distinguishes himself and has this extraordinary spirit. But Darius likes him so much that he wants to put him in charge of the entire kingdom. That's going to bring about some jealousy. Then the commissioners, verse 4, and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. Would that be difficult today to figure that out with our government officials? Okay, let's hear what happens. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. I just have to stop there. Wow. You know, the administrative abilities and responsibilities of Daniel had to be huge. And these guys were looking for something wrong. They weren't auditors. They were his enemies. And they couldn't find anything with regard to governmental affairs. That is terrific. Inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find a ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." So now the plan is concocted. Let's see if we can find something about his religious practices that we can use to bring him down. Verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came to, by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. By the way, if you ever get in a time capsule and go back in time and you're in front of a king, the first thing you say is, "King, whoever it is, live forever." Okay? That's your clue there. I know you're glad to learn that. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute, not statue. That was another story. A statute, okay, that you would actually enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, do you think, I'm just going to stop right there and ask you, do you think that they knew exactly what they were doing, that Daniel is going to have a problem with that? Oh, I think they did. It doesn't say in the text, but to me it infers in the text that they already knew that Daniel was a praying man. Okay? Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. This is quite amazing. History tells us exactly what Daniel is recording here. That when a king took his signet ring, signed a law into business in his kingdom, he could not revoke it. It was impossible. So, in a sense, it is like the laws that we have in the United States that supposedly say that every governmental official is just like you or me. They are amenable to that law. Okay? That's how we've set up our government. And somebody's smiling wryly at me right now saying, "I'm not sure that happens, Mark." I'm not talking about whether it happens. I'm just talking about that's our law. Okay? It's not supposed to be revoked. and neither was it supposed to be in that time. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. You're going to think right there, verse 9, if you don't know the end of this story, he's like Nebuchadnezzar. He just loves to get attention. He's not like Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see that King Darius is a very, very different person than Nebuchadnezzar. And we now see that the enemies of Daniel concocted the idea of no one petitioning anyone or God except for the king for 30 days because they knew that Daniel would violate that statute. Now, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, I love this verse. He entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. They came by agreement. They conspired. They got together and they said, let's go see if it's happening. I don't know how they found him, you know, and how they came upon him, whether they busted into the room or whatever it was, but they found him kneeling, praying. They knew he was going to be. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to God or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast in a lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Wow. That's pretty crazy. But look at his response, Darius's response. Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. He's trying to figure out any way possible that it would be legal for him to revoke that. These men, however, came by agreement again. They notice what the king is trying to do and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And they came to him basically saying, without saying these words, if you do that, you will lose your position. So, we have the next part, the lion's den. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. I don't know how much he believed that. Because if he had believed it from the beginning, I don't think he would have tried to release him of that injunction. And then listen to what happens afterward. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. So all night long, he's fretting. All night long, he is anxious over this. Even though he said, your God will deliver you, he is running in the morning. As soon as dawn is up, let me get over there. Let me find out what I have done. And when he came near the den of Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Now, I find that Daniel's response is quite interesting. First of all, according to this reading, he made no defense of himself to the king before he was thrown into the lion's den. I don't think he said a word. I think he knew, okay, this is the way it's going to be. Maybe this is the way I end my life. Maybe this will be the way. But now he defends himself. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king. I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king, verse 24, then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all of their bones. And then we have the praise of the king. Now, you might be thinking, why does Daniel three different times record the praise of these kings who are not really knowing that much about the God of heaven? And I think there are a couple of different reasons, but reason number one, and I'll look at reason number two later on in the lesson, reason number one is this. This was the purpose of the people of God as they went into exile. Not to go in and hide and say, we've been conquered, we're nothing, we're nobody, but to go sharing the light of who they truly were. And so he says, this is what a king actually recorded in a decree and sent it out to the whole kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar did it twice. Darius is going to do it at least once. So Darius wrote to all the peoples, the nations, and the men of every language who were living in the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Maybe you heard about what Daniel did with Nebuchadnezzar. In heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. How did they all know about that? Because they all in the whole empire had heard about the injunction. That's how good of an administration these Persians and Medes were. They could get the word out within just a few weeks in this vast empire, and they knew that this was going to happen to anyone who inquired. And now they hear one did. And yet he's saved, and the king is praising his God. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. There's another reason why I believe they're reigning at the same time. And Cyrus is the emperor, where Darius is the king of the Babylonian area. Wow, there's so many things we can learn from this, but I'm just going to bring you two today. First of all, Daniel's character. He has amazing character. I'm going to make a statement that is not a word about Daniel that is not stated in the text. Daniel is a blameless man. That doesn't mean he's sinless. The word blameless is used not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. In 2 Peter, the third chapter in verse 14, we are told to be blameless. Some people think, well, that's a characteristic of an elder or pastor, and you know, not everybody has to be that. No, the injunction is that all Christians be blameless. And I love this definition of blamelessness that was given by somebody. I couldn't find his name. Blamelessness refers to public respectability as an outgrowth of private moral character. That is Daniel to a T. His private moral character produced a blamelessness, not only in the idea of religion, but also in the idea of his work ethic. He had an extraordinary spirit. He distinguished himself. If anybody looked at his work, they couldn't find anything wrong with it. Absolutely no corruption. Absolutely no negligence in this guy. He was blameless. And if he ever made a mistake, the blameless individual apologizes and makes it right. That's what they do. That's how we should be. Daniel realized that he had not been called to live a separated life, and neither have we. We are not being called to a monastery to be sequestered and just live the life there and try really, really hard never ever to sin, you know, by not being around the world. We are called to be light. And as Jesus said in Matthew, the fifth chapter, and in verse 14, who lights a candle and then puts a bushel or a basket over it? Who does that? The first thing you do, well, you know, when you feel like you need light, you flip the switch, and then you turn around with your BB gun and you shoot the light bulb? No. No. That's the whole reason you got the light, so that it would dispel the darkness. And so this is the second reason why we see Daniel and the people of God. God is going to use the exile for everyone in an empire to know who the true God is. That is so important. The light of this people, when they're building synagogues everywhere in all of these cities of the empire. And Jeremiah is telling them, hey, don't go there and just like, oh, we're exiled people. Wah, wah, wah. No, he says, get there. Have children. Get jobs. Become a part of the community. Why? Because he wants their light to be seen. He wants their character to be seen. Do our co-workers see a lifestyle devoted to God to the point that it is obvious who you are, even though you've never told them I'm a Christian? Does your life exemplify that you are an image bearer of Christ so clearly that the expectation of you is that you will have Christian values? And that's their expectation of you. Do they tell really, really dirty jokes in front of you because they think you're just like the rest of the world? Or do they say, whoops, sorry about that, and say, I'm sure you don't want to hear this, and go to someone else? What is our life like as a light to people in the workplace, young people, to people at school? What do they see about you? And do they know that about you? Is it obvious? I guess Daniel's enemies wanted to find guilt in him. Could we be observed and be found guilty of what Daniel was? Just a really great guy who was blameless, whose character was just amazing. Second thing that we learn about Daniel is that he had an exemplary prayer life. And I'll tell you what, folks, I am judged by Daniel. I thought about this, that 2 Thessalonians, I can't remember, it's 5 something, I think, if I'm right. Pray without ceasing. And I thought, Mark, figure that out. You know, sometimes together we do this, and it's a scary thing. When we read a passage that's hard to understand, we say, well, it's not this. And you know, you think about that a long time, and you think, it's not this? Okay, I agree. It doesn't mean that you're praying 24/7, you don't get to sleep, you don't get to... That doesn't mean that. But what does it mean? If you only say what it doesn't mean and then excuse yourself and pat yourself on the back and almost break your arm doing it, then you're like me. And I don't want to do that anymore. What does it mean? So I've come up with this little definition of that. It's, oh, by the way, it's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. A regular and unrelenting prayer life. So I need to change my life. I am committed to doing that. Again, Daniel's enemies wanted to find guilt in him. What did they nail? How did they find guilt in him? Quote, unquote. They knew about his prayer life. They knew he was regular, and they knew he was unrelenting in it, and they knew they would find him kneeling and praying to his God, and Daniel did not disappoint. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. I'll tell you, when we look at the early church and their prayer habits, it's just stunning to me. It's amazing to me what those people were doing. Are we praying like the early Christians? They prayed before selecting a replacement for Judas, the apostle. They prayed, John and Peter went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. You see the regularity? If it was an hour of prayer, they were up at the temple. The apostle stated that they needed to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So therefore they chose 7 servants to serve the Jerusalem church so they would not be taken away from the devotion to prayer and the ministry of the word. They prayed and laid hands on the 7 who were about to serve the church. And so many more. 29 references in Acts about people who are a praying church, praying individuals, and prayer, and prayer, and prayer again, to the point where things happened, like the time Peter was put in prison. And the church, it said, gathered at somebody's house, and they prayed fervently for Peter to be released. And the greatest humor that I've ever, I guess, really just thought about in the Bible is not when Balaam's donkey spoke to him. You know, I think that's pretty funny. It shows that God has a sense of humor, that a dumb donkey would, you know, talk to a person and tell him what they need to do and actually say, why are you beating me? You know, why are you beating me? But here it is. They're praying earnestly for Peter to come. Peter knocks at the door. Rhoda goes, opens the door, sees Peter, slams the door, keeps it locked, and goes running in and saying, I've seen Peter, and they think she's seen a ghost. It's just like humans. Have you ever prayed for something so much, so hard, so fervently, and then it happened, you were like, that didn't just happen. You know, get ready. Get ready for things to happen when you pray fervently. I'll just leave you with this. Here are all the great lessons that that I can learn from Daniel. I hope you've learned these too. Youth can aspire to and attain wisdom. Daniel and his three friends did. Resolution, being resolved before the temptation, is crucial to right living. The negative or even tragic circumstances of life do not ever determine our direction. We do with God. Humility and selflessness are rewarded by God. They may never be rewarded by people, but they are rewarded by God. That's His promise. God works through people of faith and prayer. Courage is contagious. Our lives should reveal a higher power and a greater purpose than the rest of the world. God does not promise that we will always be delivered from a fiery trial, but He promises to always be with us. A blameless character in public is an outgrowth of private moral character. And a regular and unrelenting prayer life can move kingdoms. Or as Jesus said, it can move mountains. Let's pray together. Our Father, may we learn much from that great servant of yours, Daniel. May we take it to heart. May we make the changes that we need to make. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Have a great week in the Lord, everyone.